Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. Today we are concluding a series called Meaningful Ministry. You can read more about it at the foundation on wellscongregationalservices.net. I am thankful for the work of the two preachers who've been with us for this whole series, Pastor Caleb Kerbis and Pastor Paul Zell, who serve Living Savior out in North Carolina. Thank you both for your service today and for the last several weeks. And with us also today is Professor Alan Sorum of Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. Well, Caleb, could we do as we have been doing and get a little bit of reminder, what is the theme of this week? How does it fit in with the Meaningful Ministry series? Could you lead us in that?
Yes, thanks, John. The theme for this Sunday is Fear Not, for the Lord is with you. Throughout the series, we've been talking about and seeing God's word emphasize what meaningful ministry is all about. And it means that God's chosen to work through us. And so that means that we're up against a lot of challenges. And we've seen some of those, several of those challenges already, be it rejection or the needs of others or our own, et cetera. But with all of those challenges also come our fears. And yet, especially that, as is highlighted today, we go back to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, where he sends his disciples out and commissions them with the promise that he's going to be with them. And so the Savior who is still always known as Emmanuel is also with us to guide us with his presence and to give us the power of his word of promise and peace.
Great. Thank you. Yeah. We'll have tons of comfort this Sunday. That strengthens us for service. Paul, could we go to you next and have a little reminder of what the other scripture readings are for the day, especially the first and second readings?
The first reading is 2 Kings 6. The king of Aram is invading Israel. He finds out that the king of Israel is always being warned by this man of God, Elisha, as to where the Arameans are coming. So he finds out where Elisha is and surrounds the city. When his servant awakens in the morning, he sees this army with horses and chariots. Oh Lord, what shall we do? Or I should say, my Lord, speaking to Elisha, what shall we do? Don't be afraid. In this, wonderful passage, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prays that his eyes may see, and he sees the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The Lord with him, with his heavenly army. The second reading, the numbers are a little different in the sense that the Apostle Paul and the final chapter of his final letter writes that everyone, and I think we figure everyone of note or everyone who would have any influence in Caesar's court, has deserted him. It appears he's maybe had a first appearance in Caesar's court during this second Roman imprisonment. Everybody's deserted me, but this marvelous statement of the faith that the Lord gave him: the Lord stood at my side, gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. I take that as similar to Daniel saying, my God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of lions. So in both instances, the Lord is with those who are carrying out his ministry. Of course, we're going to see that in the gospel of the day as well.
Thank you. Let's go to that now as our sermon text, Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Alan, could you get us started just by sharing some thoughts, reflections on this text?
Absolutely. The overarching comment I'd have is, in this pericope, the preacher would really do well to reflect on the immediacy of this account I keep seeing in my mind's eye Peter in a rather agitated fashion telling Mark in great detail the events and the emotional impact on the disciples of these events. This is way beyond Mark's use of the present to, in his storytelling style, to create a sense of good grief, I'm right there, for his audience. So I think that there's a real personal flavor to this that is just a great backdrop for more precise comments. In verse 45, Mark begins in a very unusual way. Without any context or explanation, he said, and immediately he forced or compelled his disciples to get into the boat. So it's like, I don't know that Mark was thinking this, but it seems like he was saying, y'all familiar with Matthew's account, or no, excuse me, John's account of this same event, where he explained that the crowd that he just got feeding, the crowd of 5,000 men that he just fed miraculously, they were getting ready to kidnap him, to force him into becoming a king. And so a question that just goes through my head is, why did Jesus have to force the disciples into the boat? Was he afraid that in their very immature state, and they're immature throughout all of Mark's gospel. I mean, even in chapter 16, Jesus is still rebuking the disciples for being slow to believe. Mm-hmm. But because they're in this mature state, was Jesus afraid they'd join the crowd in kidnapping Jesus? Or maybe a more generous comment might be, he was just protecting them? I'm not sure, but it's very interesting to just note that Jesus forced them into the boat and told them to go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he himself, by himself, he just sent the crowd away, and then having dismissed the crowd, then he went to the mountain to pray. So there's a very definite intentionality here. Jesus needed time to be alone with his Father. So again, not sure the preacher's going to incorporate any of this into a sermon, but what did Jesus need to pray for hours about in the wee hours of the in the darkness by himself? What did Jesus need to pray about after this event? A couple of easy possibilities might be that, well, there was this huge outpouring of popularity. There was this tremendous interest in his ability to just, you know, be available for every single physical need that these people had. Was he wrestling with that in some sort of way, or was it a temptation that he needed to deal with? Or was he just exhausted, or did he need to pray for strength because he knew the superficial nature of his people's desire to make him king, a misguided desire to make him king? So I think that's worthy of some prayerful speculation, just like, why did Jesus need to be away? So having been away, being alone on the mountain while the disciples were working on the boat, verse 48 is very interesting. Here's some of that detail that I think Mark could, you know, the only explanation you could have for the measure of I was there details, if Peter's just describing this to him as he's being led by the Spirit to record this. But in the darkness, now, again, I'm making an assumption here that what Jesus sees is this struggling group of disciples while he's praying. If you would just allow this for a minute, he sees them being harassed in the rowing, for the wind was against them. And at about the fourth watch of the night, he goes to them walking on the water, And he intended, Eothen is the heiress, he intended to just keep on going. He intended to walk by. The immediacy of this account, you know, it's not, you know, it seems very immediate that, and again, I don't know this, I'm wondering it, but as Jesus prays in the mountain, he gets done praying because he sees his disciples struggling. So there he is with his disciples walking on the water. But why was he why did he want to pass by them? Again, knowing Mark's predilection to present the disciples in their immaturity, was it perhaps Jesus saying, okay, here's an opportunity for you in your corporate panic to call up to me, dear Lord, precious Savior, rescue me? It was like almost an invitation, perhaps, that they could now do more than stress and fear death, but they could now articulate their request as a prayer to Jesus. The question is, why did he want to pass by? He certainly didn't want to pass by because he was indifferent to their suffering. That much we can say for sure. And then the disciples, seeing him walking on the water, they think it was a ghost, and they cried out. You know, that had, sorry for my imagination, but, you know, 12 men just corporately screaming in fear at the sight of a ghost. And then look at verse 50. All saw him and cried. So here's this corporate fear, corporate panic, corporate slowness to believe. There wasn't a single one of them that would shush the crowd and say, relax, we got this. We've seen so many miracles. We've heard so many messages. This is going to be okay, guys. But there's none of that. There's just this Pontus Gar, all of them saw, all of them were terrified. And then we don't want to make too much of these words, la leo and legai, but I, you know, you have to respect the author's choice here. Immediately Jesus spoke with them and he said to them. Now, if I would gently suggest, perhaps the la leo would just focus on the sound of what he was saying, and the legai might focus on the words he was saying. And so he's there for them, as the men before me have described the theme for this Sunday. He was there for them in a very human way. He spoke with them. He said to them, present imperatives, you guys start being courageous. Ego I me, stop being afraid. Again, I would say very gently, not even proposing this, but just asking to think about it, ego I me. Now, when I read this in the Greek, the first thing that I thought of is Exodus chapter 3, you know, where the burning bush, the Lord from the burning bush said to Moses, you know, I am who I am. Now, is this here? I'm not sure. I'll let the preacher think about that. But ego, I me, or was Jesus just using the personal pronoun for emphasis? I am. It's I. I am here. Either case, the pronoun is interesting there and significant. And then he got up in the boat with them. Immediately the wind stopped. And again, they're completely terrified. And then existanta in the imperfect. They were completely terrified, as was their custom. here we go again, as was their custom. And Mark states that their hearts were hardened. I think it's Matthew's account, Jonathan, maybe you remember, that the disciples say something like, surely you are the Christ of God, or something like that. I think
that's truly, truly this is the Son of God. I think it concludes.
Right. Mm-hmm. So you have two things going on at once. They're confessing, truly this is the Son of God, but their hearts are hardened. And I think we can appreciate that duplicity. I don't have trouble admitting my duplicity. You know, like, yeah, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, right? The final paragraph, you know, is just kind of a description of Jesus' way of doing ministry, his philosophy of ministry. He lands in Gennesaret. The people recognize him. They immediately run all over the community, that whole region. They start bringing all of their sick to him, just hoping they can just touch his garment, and everyone that touches his garment is healed. Just point out at the end of 55 and in 56, there are four verbs in a row in the imperfect tense, just describing the way things went as Jesus walks around Galilee. It's always the same. Huge crowds recognize him. Huge crowds gather up. They're sick and they're hurting and they're demon possessed. And Jesus, in his huge capacity for compassion, takes care of all of them.
Thanks for that walk through the text, Alan. Yeah, a lot of fascinating elements to this narrative. Let's talk a little bit about, you pointed out the duplicity of the disciples, or this this simultaneous faith and doubt that seems to be there. Caleb and Paul, is that what you kind of identify as the law in this text, or a theme like that, kind of the terror that or the confusion of the disciples, something related to that, or do you go in a different direction? Caleb?
That was one of the options I kind of was exploring a bit, whether you call it fear or doubt or skepticism or worry. The antithesis that ends up being in contrast to faith is noteworthy. You know, it just has I put down something like fear has a way of messing with your reality, and of course not for the better. It makes things seem like they're worse. It's confusing. It compounds. Alan spoke before about the corporate fear. It affects the people around you and then kind of leads to a domino effect. And then it's based only on what we perceive, and it doesn't lead to anything that's better. Whereas faith, the contrast to that, of course, is opposite in every way. So instead of confusing, it's clarifying. Instead of narrowing our focus on our reality and what we see, it narrows our focus on our Savior. So there's, I think, the preacher could parallel just in this account how as a law point to your question, it leads the disciples in to realize all of the results, as it were, of their fear and their worry, and the reality is no better for it. And then there's an opportunity, and we can get to this in a second maybe, but opportunity to speak to how Jesus interjects to provide for them and for us what we otherwise wouldn't have without him.
Great. Paul, thoughts on the malady?
I suppose pretty similar. The picture here of their being beaten in the rowing, and in that situation they become, Alan kind of more than hinted at it, they become fools. They become immature. Tendency in each of us when things are going against us, and you know we're really trying hard here, but we're not getting anywhere. God's laws, whether it's if you speak of his forbidding us to be superstitious or to turn to any god other than to him, they expose our foolishness, our superstition, our tendency to cry out. It's, you know, here's the problem. This is the issue. I think these were John Hines' note, whether these are things that are real or just perceived. God's law exposes us for certainly not being the ones that look to him or call out to him. Alan's point that Jesus, he plans to walk past, perhaps with the idea that they'll call out to me and I'll be here for them. But of course they're calling out instead about ghosts. I think that it's not too difficult to identify our own foolishness in those situations.
Yeah. Then, Caleb, you brought this up a little bit, the corresponding gospel that you emphasize. How do you bring that out from the text?
So the point that Paul was making, maybe just something on that thread, since he
sure.
touched on it,
yeah.
kind of the thing that makes them a fool. Another pathway that one could mention might be the need that they're in, because it's not that they're struggling at the oars, but the text doesn't really denote that they're sinking. That's the other account. And so Jesus goes out there. They do look like fools, but Jesus immediately goes out there to them. But I wonder if there might be another malady point that goes along with what Paul said, where it's just we're easy to scare and we're easy to kill.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not as we're fragile. And sometimes when we're forced into those fragile moments, then we start to freak out and then start to corporately scare. I'm going to try and use that term more often, Alan, corporate scaring. And then so the corresponding cure to that, or virtue or gospel to that, would be that look at the immediacy of the Savior, who just, he comes out to us to be there with us. So if the former, then maybe the latter. And then maybe to the previous one, when we were talking about how fear leads to things that are either confusing or compounding in fear, or it's based only on what we can see and only partly. They can only see something. They don't feel anything. They don't hear anything yet until Jesus speaks out. But Jesus interjects himself in this moment. And Alan, thanks for outlining all of those. And I was adding to my notes as you were speaking, but it just makes our reality so much, as opposed to making our reality worse based on fear. He makes our reality better than our, it's not dependent upon our circumstances. It's transcendent because of his presence. And instead of only seeing what we can partly see, we get to hear the promises of God. And even if we're the ones who look maybe retroactively throughout scripture and see things like Exodus 3, and whether or not a preacher might emphasize that or not, it's still an added boost for us to hear the name of our God who's outside of time and circumstance, calling himself the I am for us in our need.
Mm-hmm. Great, Paul.
Another one of the I am passages, and of course, you know, we've been kind of trained to recognize a lot of them in scripture, including in the very name that the Lord calls himself. Isaiah 43, which verses, I'm looking at verses 9 to 11, that the Lord, you know, all the nations gather together and the peoples assemble, they're going to oppose him. And the Lord declares, you are my witnesses and my servant whom I've chosen. There's no, before me, no God was formed. I am the Lord. There's an ego I me a couple times in the passage. You are my witnesses that I am God. So if there are going to be some applications to this ministry that we share when it seems as though, you know, we're not getting anywhere, and we corporately cry out, though that expression, the ego I me, along with the don't be afraid, I think has some impact, at least as I'm thinking about what can be included in this sermon.
Right. Great. Alan, some thoughts on kind of the key gospel thought, or law and gospel thoughts that you emphasize as you're walking through this narrative or preaching this text?
Yeah, in the face of this, okay, I'm going to write it like a rented mule, Caleb. In the face of this, you have the tender heart of Jesus. And the things that really, that I would like to emphasize in the presentation of the good news is the Jesus does judge his disciples in Mark's gospel in other places, but he doesn't do it here. They're traumatized, these brave, bold sailors, men of the sea, who are now in a great panic. He doesn't rebuke them. He speaks with them. He speaks to them. He says, you know, you can be encouraged. You can be brave and bold. Stop being afraid. Ego, I me. And I just hear my hear. I want to hear my Savior's voice when I am not doing as well as I should be doing. I'm not living up to what I've already attained. I really need my Savior to come to me because he could crush me and I deserve to be crushed, but he chooses not to. He tends to pick me up. And we see this ultimately when he's dying for our sins on the cross. So I just see a lot of tenderness embedded in this text.
Yeah.
Also in the last paragraph, when he's always helping people who are suffering.
Sure. Yeah, for sure. Paul?
Just to double on that one, the prayer of the day, strengthen our faith and give us the courage to believe that in your love, you will rescue us from all adversities. The prayer of the day, which often is, it's written to fit these readings. But I like that. It comes obviously very powerfully, but also tenderly.
Yeah. Caleb?
And to that point, the very fact that he gets into the boat with them, what an encouragement for God's people to know that Jesus is right there in your boat, and sometimes you don't see it, and maybe a lot of times in our fear we don't. But the very fact that he's in the boat, and then when he gets to the shore, then everyone's bringing their people to him. This is him making a very clear choice, a very pivotal point in his ministry, of course, where he's choosing the pathway that ultimately culminates at the cross. Because the other alternative was to be the bread king, but immediately dismissing the disciples and now climbing into the boat with them as he dismissed them away from that other kind of life. And towards I think the preacher could talk about how these pivotal parts in the text of not only what he says, but what he does in the boat, and then how he continues to meet the needs of people wherever he goes is directional in nature as he carries out his mission on the pathway to the cross. So that it's exemplary of the Savior we have, in addition to what Alan said about the things that he says, and this is exactly what we need. There might be something also in the things that he's doing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Fueled by that tenderness of heart that is so evident in this text. So overall direction for a sermon, is this a sermon that is primarily comfort? Is there, that's what jumps out to me, but is there also, or what aspect of comfort would you bring across, I guess, maybe comfort in the face of our weakness, this tendency to fear and to doubt? What are you guys thinking, or what applications were you thinking of? Maybe that's a different way to ask the question, bringing this home into people's lives. Ideas for preachers, possibly? Caleb?
Sure. I think just the analogy of Jesus being in your boat. You need Jesus in your boat. You need not get lost in the one step forward, two steps back kind of rowing motion that the disciples seem to be in. And on our own, that's all we're left in, and all of our own devices too. But he's there for us when we're facing adversity, whatever that is. And I think there's a lot of opportunity to talk about what that could be. The preacher could take avenues like whether it's our own selves or whether it's fear, our own confusion and misunderstanding, and how that gets worse. But then we also need him not only for maybe that first part, but also later on too, for every need. And that's not only for ours, but for others. This series is about meaningful ministry. So now that we know what it's like to have Jesus in our boat, all the people that need to be carried and brought to him, the people that we need to go out seeking and the hurting. I just think of an analogy that's so powerful. We have a leader in our church council who once said, I don't think that anybody knows that, like, you guys, you and Pastor Zell and the vicar go and like visit people in the hospital. And like, we think to ourselves like, well, yeah, no duh. Of course we do that. But the reason he said that is because I he is a physician. He says, I know a lot of people that don't have a pastor, and man, they could really use somebody to share God's word with them. Whether it's an announcement or not is not the point, but just the number of people that we know that don't have anybody. We can, this is the one who's in their boat, seeks to be in their boat too, and we can carry them to the Savior who meets their needs, not just physically, but eternally.
Great ideas. Yeah. So Jesus, first of all, with us coming into our boat when we are faced with the adversities, right, that the Paul mentioned in the prayer of the day, his tender heart that quells our fears and gets in with us. And then also, yeah, that latter part of the text, his compassion for other people. Yeah. And thinking applications of how strengthened by Jesus' presence, we can extend his help to others, yeah, in different ways, in so many different needs. Other possible thoughts? Alan?
I think what you say is really important. So we get him in the boat, but, you know, so what then? How about we listen to him? You know, I'm thinking of Hebrews right now, like today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. There's an implication here that we are so consumed with our immediate needs, and that Jesus take care of our immediate needs, we may forget to listen to what he wants to say to us. So I think there's a real, in terms of sanctification, you know, sure, Jesus understands you have needs, and he invites you to bring your needs to him. Yeah. Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you, Peter himself said. But then beyond that, in addition to that, even more important than that is this is our Lord. Listen to what he has to say, actually has to say to you, beyond taking care of your immediate needs.
Great. Yeah. And maybe something a preacher could go back to: take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. You know, there's the first thing he says to his disciples before he's in the boat to address their fears. Yeah. And then, of course, all the other things as well. Paul, some ideas for applications or things like that?
It's so common. In fact, I don't know what prayer is more common among Lutherans, at least, is to pray, come Lord Jesus. I don't know how often we pray that while even thinking, why are we saying that? This one could be, it's textual. You know, he comes to his disciples, he comes to us. So come Lord Jesus, and whichever order of the major parts, one would be with your tender and heartening words. Yeah, Alan's point that, you know, we would listen to these, that we would hear these words, not be hardened to them. Come with your tender and heartening words. And then that last part, which I think the last part, verses 53 to 56, is kind of the surprise for many of our listeners. They probably don't remember that, what happened at Gennesaret, the touching the cloak. And Alan made the point, and I caught it, you know, because Mark makes the point, and all who touched the tassel at the edge of his cloak were healed. So maybe a second part could be, come, Lord Jesus, with your completely amazing power. And it could, you know, to rescue, to heal, to prove yourself as the one who's always with us.
Good ideas. Yeah, good ideas. Let me just open it up. Anything further, things you're thinking about in relation to the text, or to include in a sermon on this text, anything else that might be helpful to preachers or get them thinking? I think it is interesting that in year A, when we have Matthew's account of this miracle, we don't have that second section, the healing at Gennesaret. So I think, you know, if preachers preached on this roughly a year ago, you know, focus attention on this extra section we have included in the pericope, that brings out, yeah, it's the same compassionate heart of Jesus. He is with his disciples. He is also with these people whom he is healing. That might be something to give extra thought to. And I mean, of course, you can talk a lot about just the walking on the water, but that second section not to be overlooked. Alan?
Yeah, this is a thought that occurs to me in this conversation, we're talking about the disciples as a group, all being afraid, Jesus coming to them as a group. But then is it Matthew's account where Peter says, "Hey, if that's really you, Jesus, can I step out on the water?"
Yeah.
Now, in his humility or in his hubris, Peter says to Mark, "Don't put that part in your gospel, please."
Yeah, I was going to ask you what your take on that was.
Yeah.
Did Peter
right.
neglect to mention that to Mark, him drowning?
Right.
Really? But yeah.
Yeah, I think commentators like to say, well, you know, Peter or Mark were so humble, but I think we can make a pretty good case for the opposite being true, too, that we just don't need to say that. It's already been said. But the point is, there Peter representing the disciples as a group wants to step out on the water, and he thinks he's ready to do that, but he's not ready to do that. It's similar to his confession, "Well, surely you're the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus just says, "Great, now I can tell you about my cross." And then Peter says, "Oh, no, you don't be talking about the cross here. That's unacceptable." So even when he gets it in Mark's gospel, he doesn't get it. So anyway, like I said, that's an ancillary thought, not helpful for preaching on this particular text.
Yeah, but I'm sure it's something preachers would have encountered in their study and looking at parallel accounts and, you know, comparing and contrasting them, which details the Holy Spirit includes in each account. But yeah, something to think about. And I think it does provide some kind of backstory when it says the disciples are terrified, or that combination of terror and faith that is there in their hearts. I mean, you see that in Peter, especially, you know, he comes out on the water, he also sinks beneath the waves. Both are true and very relatable, I think, for every follower of Jesus too. Great. Well, further thoughts, Paul?
Just one more, and that is the other scripture lesson, the way, I don't think I mentioned it earlier, the way the 2 Timothy 4 reading ends with St. Paul's confidence, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." The one who comes to us, in Paul's case, the Lord came to him, and as far as we know, shortly after this, he took him to his heavenly kingdom of glory. What a marvelous, mighty, gracious, tender Savior to do that for him. And of course, we anticipate that rescue ourselves. So not wanting to miss that, I don't know where it gets included in, you know, the matters of illustrating what this sort of confidence in the Lord looks like or sounds like.
Sure. Good thought. All right. Well, I'll wrap it up there, unless there's anything further. Paul and Caleb, thank you for serving these last several weeks and sharing your ideas with preachers. Alan, thank you for your thoughts on Mark chapter 6 today. God bless you, preachers, as you proclaim this amazing truth: the Lord is with us, and therefore we, in all our weakness and struggling, fueled by his grace, can continue meaningful ministry for his sake.